We live in a very tumultuous world, a cursed world that is groaning under a heavy weight of sin that has produced all sorts of problems, difficulties, and uncertainties. This is the world in which we live, where a pandemic such as the coronavirus can erupt at any given moment of time, which is nothing new in terms of human history. Polio, measles, mumps, rubella, yellow fever, tuberculosis, typhoid fever, smallpox, it's nothing new. Think back to the Spanish flu of 1918 that came on the heels of the First World War of 1914 to 1918, when one-third of the world's population was infected and anywhere between 50 to 100 people worldwide died. 675,000 out of a population of about 100 million in the United States alone died. So as long as we live in this cursed world, confronted by the reality of sin and all the consequences concomitant to sin, there will always be the possibility, no, there will always be the certainty of some kind of destruction, some kind of devastation in what we as Christians know from the Bible as evil, whether it be natural or moral or metaphysical evil. There will always be germs. There will always be infectious disease, AIDS, SARS, Zika, Ebola, swine flu, superbugs. There are always going to be these kind of difficulties. I even read today, by some estimates, the number of viruses in the oceans alone is as large as a 10 with 31 zeros behind it. All told, there are more viruses on Earth than there are stars in the known universe. But having said all of that, we as Christians also know that we serve a sovereign God who is in control of all things, who is guiding and directing in the affairs of human history, moving human history towards a climax, who will one day remove this curse and right every wrong. And therefore, we as Christians, in contrast to the world in which we live, should not be afraid, but rather should trust our Heavenly Father, who has promised to take care of all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. But He has also given to us clear-cut directives in His Word that transcend each one of us, that should prompt all of us to think about others far more than we think about ourselves. If on the basis of the best information that we possess from the medical community, know that we could harm someone else in a detrimental way by our sheer presence, then it behooves us to take whatever action would be necessary to safeguard others, which is the reason why, in an unbelievable, agonizing way, we as leadership of this assembly have acted as we have. We obviously recognize the demographics of our assembly. We obviously recognize that those who have key responsibilities every Sunday within this assembly are susceptible to this kind of virus. And we don't want to place them in any way or any kind of jeopardy. But also, we recognize that we have a responsibility to the community in which we live not to spread this virus, which is the reason why we have chosen the present course of action. We all need to pray for our assembly, as well as all assemblies. We need to pray for our city. We need to pray for our country, for wisdom as decisions are being made. We need to pray for our medical community. We need to pray that God works within the hearts of all believers, but also within the hearts of unbelievers, who in the midst of all of this uncertainty and fear would come to know the only one who can give to us eternal life, which we all know as believers, is found in Jesus Christ. This is a great opportunity to display the Christian faith before a watching world. This is a great opportunity for families to spend time together. This is a great opportunity for families to read Scripture together. This is a great opportunity for us to call others and to make sure that various needs are being met. This is a great opportunity for all of us as believers to serve one another in whatever way we can. We pray all of this will be short-lived. There'll be timely updates. We will set a web case like this that can be shown every week. And if there are any needs, if we have, as leadership, need to do anything, go to a store for someone, provide for whatever need one has, you must call any one of us, elders, deacons alike. This is not a negative. This is a positive as we move forward. We recognize that there is a spectrum of thought about all of this, but we pray for unity as we go forward and seek the direction and will of the Lord. I want to share just from a portion of Scripture that is found in John chapter 4. It's a very familiar portion of Scripture, but it would be well for all of us to think about it. It's when our Lord was speaking to the woman of the Samaritan woman in Shechem at Sychar. And it's in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, as he addresses the whole subject of worship. And I want you to listen to it as I read it. This is John chapter 4, and I want to read verses 19 through verse 24. For the woman says to him, Lord, I'm observing that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you are saying that in Jerusalem is the place where we must worship. They were there in Samaria, it's the West Bank today. They were between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in a place called Shechem or Sychar, it's Nablus today. And she wanted to engage the Lord in a controversy over acceptable worship. Should we worship in Jerusalem at the temple, as Jews were saying, or should we worship on Mount Gerizim at the temple here, where Samaritans were saying? But it's interesting, Jesus did not want to engage in that controversy at all. We rather read in verse 21, Jesus says to her, Believe me, woman, that an hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem at the temple will you worship the Father. You are worshiping that which you do not know. We are worshiping that which we know, because salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For even the Father is seeking such ones who are worshiping him. God is spirit, and the ones who are worshiping him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, when we read these words from Jesus, the only acceptable worship, according to Jesus, and he says it twice, it must be done in spirit and truth. And the question, of course, would be, what does Jesus mean when he says that the Father is seeking these worshipers? This is the only acceptable worship. It must be done in spirit and truth. What does he mean by spirit and truth? Well, obviously, when he talks about spirit, he's recognizing and setting forth to this woman that worship is not based upon a place or something that is done on the outside. It is rather something that is done within the individual. It doesn't matter in terms of this Mount Gerizim. It doesn't matter in terms of the temple in Jerusalem. The only thing that matters is what's going on within. So when you talk about true, genuine worship, it is taking place within as our spirits commune with God, who is spirit. But it also must be done in truth. And if we talk about truth, obviously we're talking about something that is genuine and sincere. So we can't be hypocritical at all. It has to be genuine worship. That's what true means. But it also has to be in accordance with the Scriptures. Because if you think of the scriptures, you're thinking about truth. You remember what Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, which is the very same word. But furthermore, not only should it be done in a genuine, sincere way, and it must be done in accordance with the truth of Scripture, but also it must be Christocentric. It must be all about Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And that word is the same word. So if we're going to worship God, which is the only acceptable worship, and these are the ones that the Father is seeking to worship Him, it must be done in spirit. It's not on the basis of a place or an activity or a feeling or emotion. It must be done within, as my spirit is communing with God, who is spirit. But it also must be done in truth. It must be genuine, sincere worship. It must be always based upon the scriptures, and it must be Christ-centered. That is genuine worship. Now, there's something also that's very fascinating about this passage. He uses the word worship many, many times when you read verses 19 down to verse 24. And it's the same word for worship. This is a word that is found in the Gospels, and this is a word that is found in Revelation. It's not really found that many times in the epistles at all. It's found in the Gospels. It's found in the book of Revelation. And if you think about the word itself, the word means to prostrate oneself. So you're prostrating yourself before someone that you recognize to be superior, and you're either kissing the ground or kissing his feet or kissing the bottom of his robes. So it has to do with reverence. It has to do with an attitude of reverence and adoration. And the reason why it's found in the Gospels and the book of Revelation and not really in the epistles is because Jesus was actually here in the Gospels, and they could fall down and worship him in a very real physical way. Or in the book of Revelation, you have all of these scenes in heaven where individuals are worshiping the Lord in heaven. So when you have it here in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation, you can fall down before someone because he's actually there and you're actually in his presence. Whereas in the epistles, you do not really have it because he's not here. We can't fall down before him as in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation. But in the epistles, there's another word that is used that is oftentimes translated worship, but it's a different word. And it's a word that has to do with priestly worship or priestly service. And the reason why this word is used is because we can demonstrate worship by the things that we do. This word that is used in the Gospels and Revelation has to do with attitude. But the word that is used in the epistles has to do with activity. And we demonstrate that attitude by our activity and what we do. Now listen to just a couple of other statements in the New Testament where this second word is used. And I want to draw it out from the book of Hebrews. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore we receive in the kingdom, which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may, here's the word, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So now we are to serve God as priests. We're to have an attitude, but we demonstrate that attitude by our activity of service. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, he tells us what this would entail in terms of priestly service. Now listen to his words in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as priests, we can offer the sacrifice of praise. We can offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We can do good, and we can share and minister to other people, which is a way to demonstrate this priestly service, which is a way to demonstrate this attitude of worship. And this is what we can do at this time. We can serve one another in whatever way we can. We can pray for one another. And this is a time in which we can demonstrate the realities of the Christian faith. If the world has fallen apart, we as believers demonstrate we don't have to fall apart at all. We're worshiping a great God who's going to guide and direct us and who desires to use us for His glory in order to minister to other people. Pray for the assembly. Pray for all assemblies, all believers, that the Lord will work within all of us and use us to demonstrate the realities that we say that we believe, to demonstrate the realities of the Christian faith.